Turn in your Bible to the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. I have to confess, I'm really delighted at the feedback I've gotten coming back to Romans. Everybody seems to be happy. We're going back to Romans. Maybe I should never have left Romans. Or maybe the absence has just made the heart grow fonder. I don't know. But we've returned to our studies in Romans, and particularly in the seventh chapter. We've done it by way of two introductory studies. The first week we asked, what kind of man is it who wrote the Roman letter? We saw Paul as the theologian of the grace of God. We saw Paul as the churchman and as the true saint of God. And we looked at the writer of this letter. And then last week we considered the background of chapter 7 in the book of Romans, and we sought to give an assessment of the value of this chapter. We saw that in the background of this letter, the seventh chapter of Romans presents us with an objector. We run across them all through the book of Romans. It's as though Paul's arguing with someone. And the question is, who is he arguing with? Well, he's not arguing with the Methodists of the 18th century. He's not arguing over the question of the second blessing, or he's not arguing over the question of do Christians still sin, or can we have sinless perfection. He's not arguing with modern psychologists over the whole question of human behavior and conflict and all the questions we have today about the book of Romans that enters into our understanding of what is Paul saying and how does it affect the questions that are raised today. That's not what Paul's concerned with. Paul's concerned with the problems of his own day, in which there was in the churches those who taught that it was necessary to become a Jew before you could really be a Christian in a real sense. You had to be saved through Judaism. And that there was, in the synagogue at least, the objection that we don't really need Christ at all. We don't need the Messiah that you proclaim, Paul, because it's not as stark a contrast as you make that we're either dead in Adam or alive in Christ. That's not the real contrast, because we have the law that sort of helps us out. The law can make us better. And Paul's concerned to make it really clear that the law has no saving power. It must never be elevated to something that can save us or deliver us or help us with the problem that we have in Adam. The problem of sin, the problem of guilt, the problem of condemnation, the problem of death. The law exacerbates the problem. It just makes things worse and really does not help things at all. Now, Paul has to be careful in this whole argument in chapter 7. He has to be careful to walk something of a tightrope of truth. Because on the one hand, he doesn't want to fall between either extremes. On the one hand, saying that he's not going to make the argument strong enough that the law was never designed to be an instrument of salvation. The law was never designed to save us from our sins. He wants to make that argument clear, and he wants to make it strong, but he doesn't want to go to the other side and say the law is a non-entity. He doesn't want to fail to honor the law because it's God's law. And God has a purpose for his law. He's given the law, though not to save us from our sins, not to make us right with him, not to bring us righteousness, yet it has significance. And he wants to make that clear as well. So he has to walk this fine line of truth. It's setting out the truth without saying anything negative of the law, and yet also making it very clear that the law can never save us. And in the first paragraph of chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we see how he emphasizes the powerlessness of the law. He tells us we have to die to the law. And we as Christians have died to the law. Through the body of Christ, that we may be married to another, that is, we may be married to Jesus himself, that through Jesus we might bear fruit unto God. The law could never help us in the whole question of obeying God or serving God. The law made its demands, and then it said, you're on your own. You're on your own. You want help? Go see a shrink. Don't go to the law. The law's not going to help you. You want help? I can't say go to Dr. Wally. Remember the self-help place in Channel Lumber in the old days? As Dr. Wally would tell you how to use a left-handed screwdriver or whatever else you needed to know about home improvements. They got something similar, I'm sure, these little booklets they have at the Home Depot and in Lowe's. But that's where you can find help. Law doesn't give help. Law can give instruction about what to do, but can't help you to do it. It can't empower you to do it. It only can condemn you when you fail. That's what the law does. We have to have a redeemer from the guilt of our sins. We have to have one who is powerful and able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. I want to tell you something about the Jews I've known growing up in my own family as a Jew, at least people who were religious amongst the Jews. The tendency was to compress together, I guess the word is conflate, to bring together things that ought to be separated, to combine things that ought to be separated. I want to give you an example of this. That one time when I was visiting my mom down in Florida, she had a Jewish prayer book on her coffee table. And I'm sure it was never read, but I picked it up and I decided I'm going to read this thing. And it was that ancient prayer book, you know, the one that goes back to the rabbinical days in which the Jewish male would pray every day, "Thank you, Lord. I'm not a slave, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman." That's what he would pray every day. And in this Jewish prayer book that went back to rabbinical times, back to the time that Paul was ministering, those prayers were known. There was the sense in that prayer book, not just the sense, the doctrine taught there, that the whole of the Bible was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And not only the whole of the Bible was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but the whole of what's called the Talmud, which is the rabbinical commentaries, was all given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So there was this conflation and this combining together at Sinai, the giving of the law, things that had no business there at all. It's anachronistic, it's out of time. And yet they would bring it right there to Mount Sinai. It was that important. What happened at Sinai. It was that vital to Jewish understanding of their history, what happened at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And that importance of the event of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was not only so important in terms of Jewish identity and Jewish concept of their own history and of their own relationship to God that they filtered into that event at Sinai, all the later writings of the writing prophets and the Psalms and all the rest was there at Sinai. And even the rabbinical commentaries was there on Sinai. But the way I got the version of how the Jews became God's people as a young man in Hebrew school was that God was going about the nations. I think I've told you this before. He would go about the nations asking the nations who would have his laws. Who would receive his laws? In every nation, in every kingdom that he went to, they turned him down. Only Abraham said, "I will receive your law." And so not only was the law and everything else given to Moses on Sinai, folks, all the things that came afterward, but that even was given to Abraham before the event of Sinai. Abraham received the law of God. And of course, he didn't. Of course, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the passage we read, it was 430 years later that the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. And the people of Israel did not become the people of God at Sinai. They became the people of God at the Exodus. And they became the people of God at the Exodus because of the promises that were given to Abraham. God entered into covenant with Abraham based on promise, based on God saying, "I will be a God to you, you will be my people, and all of your descendants will be a people unto me." It was a promissory covenant, and God came to the descendants of Abraham after 400 years of captivity and bondage and sore and hard slavery and service to their taskmasters in Egypt because he remembered his word to their fathers. He said, "I'm the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The ones who I entered into covenant with. And you are his descendants. And now I've come and heard your cry, and I've come to deliver you. In what way? By a powerful redemption from captivity and bondage. It wasn't the law that brought the plagues upon Egypt. It wasn't the law that brought Israel to be redeemed from captivity in Egypt. It wasn't the law that opened up a path for them in the Red Sea. It wasn't the law that caused that sea to crash in upon Pharaoh and his armies that were pursuing them. It was God who redeemed his people. And it was in the redemption from Egyptian captivity and bondage that Israel became a nation led by God. And the law was given to a redeemed people. A people who had experienced his redemption. Look over the book of Exodus, chapter 19. I think it's important to get this in our heads. That the law was given to a redeemed people. It wasn't given to redeem. It was given to a people already delivered, already saved. It wasn't given to save them, to deliver them. The law was not their savior. God was their savior in terms of the actions that he performed in redemption. We read in Exodus chapter 19 how Moses went up to God in verse 3. The Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What did you do? You stood still and you beheld what? The salvation of God. It's God's mighty hand. It's God's powerful arm. It's God's doing that brought you to be a nation redeemed and delivered from captivity and bondage. I brought you unto myself. Over chapter 20, when the Lord gives the words of the Ten Commandments, again it's emphasized in the words of verse 2. And God spoke all these words, saying in verse 1, "I am the Lord your God, who did what? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." You see, the law was based on redemptive activity. God redeeming his people from the land of Egypt, bringing them out of the house of bondage. God's saying in that time of that typical redemption, that time in which there was an earthly redemption that pointed to a greater redemption to come, that the laws that he gives to his people are all based upon the fact of what he has done for them, not what they must do to become his people. He's made them his people. And because he has constituted them his people, now here are the things he calls them to be and do. But he's operated in his own activity, power and power, and in love and in faithfulness and redemptive wonders. He's brought them unto himself. And then, because they are his own people, a people for his own possession, they're to heed his laws and fulfill the work, the word of his promise. But you see, the laws were never given to establish the bond. The bond was established by God in promise. The bond was established by God in redemptive power and grace. Paul takes that reality to the Christian in Romans chapter 7 and says, "Now you've died to the law through the body of Christ. That you would be joined to another, that you would be bring forth fruit unto God." It wasn't the law that can make you obedient. It wasn't the law that can make you holy. It wasn't the law that can make you right with God. It wasn't the law that can forgive you of your sins. It's Jesus who has achieved all that. And you come to faith in Jesus. And he now is not just one who says, "Do and live." He's one who says, "I've redeemed you unto God. And I will give you the grace. And I will give you the enablement to do my Father's will. I will work in you by my Spirit and by my power, that you might fulfill my will and my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." He gives commandments, but it's all based upon the reality that he has loved us. He has loved us. He has delivered us. He has saved us. And he is able to help us in all of our weakness and all of our need, providing us the grace to be obedient to his mind and to his will. Now, verses 7 through verse 12, come back to Romans. Just wanted to say that just as the backdrop of what he tells us in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the law is impotent, it's powerless, because it was never given to redeem. It's given to a people who are redeemed. Now, in verse 7 to verse 12, Paul starts to emphasize the purpose that the law was given. What was its significance? And the purpose of the giving of the law is not stated here exhaustively. You'd have to go through a study of every mention of the law and its purposes in the New Testament to get a read on that. But in terms, again, of the argument that Paul is engaged in with the Jews, he's telling them the law is given for the express purpose of revealing sin. It's not sin itself. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And his answer is, most certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. It's the law that showed Paul his true nature. It's the law that revealed to Paul his true need. When you follow out verses 7 to verse 12, you come to see that Paul the Pharisee sees himself as a man very much deceived by the law. The law came in the sense he was deceived into thinking he could obey it. He could keep it in terms of its outward requirements. He didn't have to lie down in an adulterer's bed. He didn't have to take a knife and plunge it into the heart of an enemy and take his life. He could live an outwardly decent, moral life. And he thought that that was going to gain him acceptance with God. His relationship to God as a Pharisaic Jew was that he was a lawkeeper. But a funny thing happened on the road to Damascus. Paul found out that the Jesus he was persecuting was the resurrected Lord. He was the Messiah. He was the risen Savior. And Paul has to ask himself the question in those days when he's in the house of Ananias on Straight Street in Damascus, where did I go wrong? How was I so badly mistaken? And he came to the realization he had become so zealous for the law that he was not zealous for God at all. He was so consumed with the keeping of the law that he was not even concerned with what God was doing and what God was revealing and what God was saying. He was deaf to God, being so zealous for his own reputation as an up-and-coming leader in Israel, as an up-and-coming star in the synagogue, as one who was schooled under Gamaliel and an advance beyond his own countrymen, many of his own countrymen in the Jews' religion. He was a new hotshot on the block. The rising Pharisee. And he'd simply become blind to his own covetous agenda and plans to grasp out a path for himself, whether God was pleased or glorified in it or not. Paul was concerned with his own glory. Well, that's what he came to see about himself. He was a covetous man. He coveted a name, a reputation, an influence for himself, not for his God. And it wasn't all those other commands that really brought that to his awareness. It was nothing to do with the external requirements. It had to do with all the inward requirements. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. You shall not have desires contrary to God. You should not have desires contrary to the holiness of God. Coveting is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the inner life. It's a matter of the desires that are within. And he says, once I was alive, I thought I was really living. I was living for God. I was accepted by God. I was in favor with God. If anyone's going to heaven, it's us Pharisee types. Yet that commandment came. And sin revived and I died. The law came and it killed me. The law came and it slew me. It brought death to me. Because it's holy. It's just. It's good. And it exposed my unholiness, my unholy desires. It exposed the reality I was not a good man. It exposed the reality I was a self-centered grasper after my own glory. I was the chief of sinners. It came and exposed me. I was not a just man, but an unjust man. And I needed most desperately a Savior to save me from my sins. I needed the righteousness of God that only Jesus could bring. That's where Paul left us in verse 12. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. I'm wicked. I'm depraved. I'm unholy. I'm unjust. I'm not good. I came and I saw that I was a dead man before God. No life towards God. Now the third paragraph. We're going to just begin it this morning in verse 13 and 14. Seems to me that Paul is expanding upon the law's function to reveal sin. To show us our real nature. To show us our greatest need. He raises the question of verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Again, questions are raised continually in this letter. Verse 7 said, what shall we say? Is the law sin? He said, no, it's not sin. It shows sin. It reveals sin. But now he says, it reveals that I'm a dead man. It reveals that I'm not righteous. I'm not good. I have no life towards God. He asks now the question, is then what is good, that is the law, has it become death to me? Is the law the thing that's at fault? Is the law the thing that's at fault? That's what he's asking. You going to blame the law for your condition as a sinner? If there were no law, I wouldn't be a sinner. If only God hadn't given his law, I'd be okay. Lord, why'd you do that? Why'd you give your law? This has put me in a desperate condition. Indeed it has. But the problem's not with the law, you see. The problem's with me. The problem's with my sin. Paul's not looking to downplay the law or speak evil of the law. The law is not the thing that's the culprit. Sin's the culprit. I'm the culprit. He says in the words of verse 13, first of all, sin's the culprit. Sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me. It wasn't the law that was doing it. It was sin that was doing it. And it did it through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And then he says in verse 14, it's not only just that the law is, the sin's the problem, I'm the problem. I'm carnal. I'm carnal. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am fleshly. I'm sold under sin. But Paul begins in verse 13 to exonerate the law and to fully charge sin as being the problem. Sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, through the law, which is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I want to try to illustrate what I think Paul is saying here. Earlier this week, I saw the 20th century Fox account of Pearl Harbor. It was called Torah, Torah, Torah. Anybody ever see that? So a lot of heads nodding yes. Made in 1970, and it was a very interesting film because it presented the events of December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor, from the vantage point not only of the American GIs in Hawaii and the American governmental officials in Washington, but it took you to Tokyo, the high command of the Japanese military. It took you aboard the Japanese ships, which the strike attack was being gathered together to go to Pearl Harbor and to strike at the naval ships and personnel that were docked there. And it has a very stirring ending with the Japanese attack leader saying, we've awoken the sleeping giant. That's what we've done today. We've awoken the sleeping giant. One of the things to me that was very interesting was how it highlighted not only the attack at Pearl Harbor and the goings-on in Tokyo and the goings-on in Washington, but it highlighted that in Washington, at the time of the Japanese attack, there were these diplomats who were meeting with American officials. And they were looking to arrive at terms which would avoid a military conflict altogether. At least the way it was portrayed, these diplomats were not evil men. They weren't part of the Japanese military. They were men who were desirous of peace and desirous of avoiding war. They were doing diplomatic work, and that was good. That was good. And yet, the very fact that they were there, to some degree, lowered the American security to an extent. Because, look, we're negotiating. There may not be a war. There may not be an attack. We may be able to resolve this thing. But you see, when the attack came, whose fault was it? Whose fault was it? Was the fault of the negotiators? No, the negotiators were probably decent men. They were men who really did want to have terms of peace. It was the fault of the Japanese high command. And yet the very presence of those diplomats somehow made the sneak attack just that much sneakier. It made the evil of the Japanese actions just a little bit more evil and made their treachery just a little bit more treacherous. Did the diplomats become death to the American forces? Certainly not. That's Paul's question. Did the law become death to me? Is it the law's fault? Was it the diplomats' fault that the American forces were set upon and besieged? Certainly not. But that the high command of the Japanese armies, that it might appear to be high commanding or very, very evil, was producing death in the American forces through the diplomats in Washington. So that though, through their presence, negotiating peace in the American capital, the treacherous act of the Japanese might seem to be exceedingly more treacherous. That's a weak attempt to try to explain, I think, what Paul's saying. I don't know if you caught that. It's not that the law is the offender, but the law, because it's good, and because it's trying to work for different ends, and yet cannot. It was not. The end is death. The end is we can't be right with God. We can't be accepted with God. The fall brings the full weight of the attack of the enemy against us, and it crushes us. We're in the bottom of the sea. We're lost. We're dead. We have something need of more than law to get us out, to deliver us. The law doesn't harm us. Sin is the culprit. Sin harms us. And it's through the law we see just how bad sin is. Just how treacherous, just how foul, just how heinous, just how wicked sin really is. I want to ask you something. As you read these words, that through the commandment sin might become exceedingly sinful, that it might appear to be sin. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. What is your reaction to those words? Do you say, I know what Paul's talking about? I know exactly what he means? I know something in my own life, in my own soul, that sin is truly the greatest evil in the world? Or is Paul just engaging in preacher's rhetorical overkill? Is that what he's doing? Is that what he's doing? Is he talking about that sin might appear to be exceedingly sinful? When he says, the law is spiritual, I'm carnal, sold under sin. He goes on later to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells not one good thing. Is Paul speaking the language of your own heart? Something that you relate to? Or you say, man, what a depressive fella he is. How terrible that he would have such a self-view of himself. I want to read you something written by a man who labored in the gospel in the 18th century in Massachusetts, the colonial preacher Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote, I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than I ever had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me to be perfectly ineffable, and swallowing up all thought and imagination like an infinite deluge or mountains over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite, and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often for these many years, these expressions are in my mind and in my mouth. Infinite upon infinite. Infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss, infinitely deeper than hell. Oh, is he a psychotic? Depressive man? Man, that guy needed some medicine. Kind of level things out for him. Was he talking the honest language of the heart of a true saint who recognizes the reality of what sin really is? And when we come to confront the law of God and the things that God requires in his law, and we begin to look at ourselves in that mirror, we see that we are, of all people that have ever lived, at least in our own estimation, worse than them all. Paul could refer to himself in the book of 1 Timothy as the chief of sinners. Say, wait a minute! You're a great missionary apostle! You're a great church planter! You're a writer of Scripture! He says, chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. Why? He saw himself in the mirror of God's law and saw himself in that mirror to be the chief of sinners, to be the worst of men. He saw sin to be exceedingly sinful. Do you see sin in that way? As truly the greatest evil that's in the world? Do you hate it? Resist it? Reject it? Seek to put it to death? Seek to wage war against it in your life? Folks, remember, when we look into the law of God, we need to remember, that's God's law. That's God's law. That's not some bill the Congress is trying to push through against the unwilling America. We can look at some of those laws and say, now let's get another election here and see if we can undo some of this business. But that's not God's law. It's not the law of the American legislature. It's the law of the infinite, eternal, holy, righteous, just, infinitely good God of heaven and earth. All sin is against God. That's why Joseph could go into the house of Potiphar and his wife is giving him the come on. And remember what he says. He says, how can I do this great evil? Because society would really frown on it. No, no. He didn't say because society would really frown on it. Or Potiphar might find out. He said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? It was sin against his God that gripped his heart and soul. All sin is against God because the law is God's law. These are his non-negotiables. And they're rooted in his holy character. The God who is holy, just, and good. Again, you look at all the frauds and lawbreakers and criminals that might occupy the halls of men's governments and legislatures and just not have to take a serious thought at all about the laws that they're passing and the laws that they're administering. But this is God's law, the God who is holy, just, and good. Sin not only violates God's command, it violates his very character, his purity, his justice, his faithfulness. As well as his rights and his authority and his institutions and his will. Paul says the problem is sin. Violates God's law and violates God's character. The problem is me. It's me. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm fleshly. I'm earthly. I'm in bondage to sin. Again, Paul's talking of what he is in himself. He's not talking what he is in the Savior. He's not talking what he is by the grace and power of the gospel. He's talking about what he is in himself. And folks, that's what you and I are in ourselves, not just in the past, but today. Today. Today, as we're here in this building, worshiping the living and true God. If we look away from our Savior and we see what we are in ourselves, we see nothing better than what Paul saw in himself. Carnal, sold under sin. If our Lord Jesus would take his hand off of us for one moment, there's no telling what we would do. There's no telling what mischief we're capable of and what wretched things we're able to do. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why does God allow sin to be still in our lives? I think it's to this very wonderful reason that it ever tends to humble us. It ever tends to bring us to see ourselves in the light of how Paul saw himself, even as a great missionary apostle. He could never forget what he really was. The stuff of his own heart was so filled with iniquity, so filled with rebellion, so filled with self-seeking, and so filled with self-centeredness. He stood in daily need of a Savior. Jesus, I need you to be my Savior now. I need you to be my Savior today. I can't go home today and think of anything but having war with my wife if you don't deliver me, Lord Jesus. I can't think of going home and having any peaceful relations with my neighbors if you don't save me, Lord Jesus. Left to myself, I know I'm capable of all manner of wickedness and evil. And words that pierce and hurt and wound, and acts that will diminish the respect of my wife and my children. I know what I'm capable of. I need a Savior. Today, now. God allows sin to remain in our lives because we're humbled in the face of it, and we see the preciousness of Jesus, the power of Jesus. We see our whole soul need of Jesus being the Savior we need each and every day, for each and every one of life's demands. I need thee every hour, O precious Lord. O tender, I forget how the rest of it goes, but you know it. Those words, I need you every hour. It's not just enough I got saved 30 years ago. I need salvation today. I need a Savior mighty to save today. Or again, there's no telling what I'm capable of. No telling what I'll do in and of myself. Don't blame the law. Don't blame the God who gave it. Thank the God who gave the law, that the law comes and it really shows you who you are, really shows you what sin is, really shows you it's exceedingly sinful, really shows you that you're carnal, sold under sin, because it's only having that as the basic operating propositions of life that'll cast you upon a mighty Redeemer. I don't think Edwards was looking to depress us. I think he was looking to drive us to Jesus. I think he was looking at the reality of his sinfulness, not because he liked to be just morose and down and just a little psychotic about his sins, but he saw that was the path that drove him to Jesus. And brethren, that's what the law of God will ever do to us. Drive us to Jesus. And bless God that we're no longer married to the law, but we're married to the mighty Savior. May God be pleased to bless his word and give us encouragement. But through the law showing us our sins, we're also to behold the great answer to the dilemma of sin, the great, mighty work of Christ in redeeming his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you've given us the record of your relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. We're thankful that you give us to see a people that were just sold under bondage, sold to be slaves, couldn't do anything to help themselves. Yet you showed yourself mighty. You showed yourself to be powerful in delivering them, destroying the greatest nation upon the earth at the time, opening up the sea that they might be delivered. We're thankful, Father, that you give us to see that we need that kind of redemption, because sin brings that kind of slavery. Sin brings that kind of bondage. Sin brings that kind of powerlessness. Sin brings us to see our need that you would not just give us a law, but give us a redemption. We bless you that you redeem us with the power of Christ's cross. We're thankful that being redeemed by the power of the gospel, we're brought to be reminded daily how much we need that's this Savior to save us from our sins daily, to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. Our Father, we pray that we would live lives of conscious dependence daily upon our Savior. Give us to see ourselves as we really are, our weakness, our neediness. Give us to see the supply of that neediness and the great and fully adequate, all-sufficient Jesus whom you have provided for your people. And Father, we're thankful that having redeemed us, you give us your laws that we can obey through the power of your grace at work in us. We're thankful, Father, that it's not the law that saves, but it's not the law either that's to blame. We're to blame. Sin's to blame. We thank you that in the face of what the great liabilities are in sin and in ourselves, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Be pleased to bless your people. Teach us these things, Father, and help us to live in their light. As we'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.